So we give thanks for God's word this morning. We turn to God's word in just a moment. But first, a public service announcement and a commercial message. Today is April 22nd. And for some of you, that date sounds familiar. April 22nd, at least for the last 48 years, has been celebrated as Earth Day. It was established in 1970 by a U.S. Senator from Wisconsin, Gaylord Nelson. No relation, but I'll take credit anyway. Senator Nelson established Earth Day as an important reminder to set aside some time to raise our awareness about and our advocacy for care of the planet. And although certainly not an official religious holiday by any means, over the years, understandably, people of faith have embraced this day and, more importantly, what this day is about, because we believe in Almighty God first and foremost as creator, the one who created this beautiful world that we live in and created us to tend it, to be stewards of it. And so I encourage you today to take good care of our planet so that we might pass it on to our children and grandchildren. And the commercial message part of this, later this summer in July, we'll be reflecting a little bit together on how Scripture and our theology encourages and compels us to care for creation. And we're going to have an experience together of welcoming some of us to actually immerse ourselves in creation. We're going to try something new this summer, a First Presbyterian Church camping trip. If you happen to be so inclined as to want to spend the night on the ground in a tent, then we encourage you to join us. The second full weekend of July, we've reserved some group campsites up at Glacier Basin Campground in the National Park. All of the information you'll find on our website. We've had a couple dozen people sign up already, but there are plenty more spots available. If you'd like to join us this summer, please come and do so as an expression of your solidarity for and care of our planet, as one of the many ways that we express our faithfulness to God, the Creator. With that in mind, we return to our regularly scheduled program, which is our series this morning on the Acts of the Apostles. Who will be a witness? We spent the first 2 weeks reflecting first on Jesus' invitation, command, really, to be witnesses of all that God has done in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Last week, then, we reflected on the kind of communal aspect of what it means to be a witness. How in the way that we live together in community and bodies, in the nurturing community and in the radical generosity and hospitality we express, embodies walking the walk of faith as a witness to the world around us. This morning we're going to reflect then a little bit more on the individual ways in which we can be a witness. And for that we turn to Acts chapter 8, beginning in the 26th verse, reading Acts 8, 26 to 40. Listen to God's word for us today. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to the chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch then asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. As he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. So in the command to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 to be a witness in Jerusalem and Judea and then in Samaria and then to the outermost ends of the earth, we see in these opening chapters of Acts, in these first decades of the church movement, the church begin in its proclamation to move into these increasingly broad and inclusive circles of invitation to a wider and wider community. And in fact, here in Acts chapter 8, we really begin to get the first clues about those last two parts of the inclusive circle. Acts chapter 8 begins before our text today with Philip being sent to Samaria and proclaiming the gospel. In fact, there's even a story in there where he converts a magician, which is kind of a fun extra story thrown in there. And then other disciples come and join Philip to take over the ministry in Samaria. And now Philip is plucked up by the Spirit, sent by the angel to the southwest, to the region of Gaza, in what Luke describes as a wilderness road. And there he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch, somebody for whom, with Luke's audience, would have clearly been identified as somebody who comes from the outermost ends of the earth by nature of his race or his nationality or his status. And it's important to note that as we think about who this Ethiopian eunuch was, there are a number of ways in which we can view who he was, and especially who he was in relationship to Philip and to the Jewish and the Jewish Christian community, the community of believers. There are some historically that want to view the Ethiopian eunuch through a lens which privileges or elevates his status. After all, he was an official of the court, and so he had access to and possessed within himself some power and influence in that. He was somebody who was a person of wealth, or at least was a steward of wealth. He rode in a chariot, the Lexus SUV of its day, and he possessed a scroll, something that would have not been a common household item. And he was clearly a man of high education because he could read the scroll, probably written in Greek. And so by any of these measures, he was somebody who had a very elevated status. Or one could read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch as somebody who is marginalized, somebody who is an outsider. The term Ethiopian probably had a broad application in the ancient Near East. We think of it today as a nation state of East Africa, but at the time it may have been used to broadly refer to those who come from the North African region, those whose skin is a different color or who speak a different set of languages, come from a different set of tribes. And so he was probably from their orientation, somebody who was a little bit exotic, a little bit beyond their own sort of layers of community and therefore the outer ends of the earth. But Luke is also really clear to point out, in case we missed it, that he's a eunuch. In fact, he's identified initially as an Ethiopian eunuch, but then Luke goes on four more times to identify him simply as the eunuch. We never learned his actual name. He's just the eunuch. And since the children have gone, let's be sure that we're clear about what we're talking about and escape any euphemisms we might use. He was a castrated male, probably castrated at about the age of 11 or 12, and often for the purpose then of being groomed for a position of authority or connection in the royal household, because having been castrated, he would not be a threat, either politically or sexually, to having access to the inner chambers of the queen's household or of any of the councils of influence there. And in reading the Deuteronomical law from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the ancient Mosaic law, anybody who had been sexually altered, or to use more graphic terminology from Deuteronomy, sexually mutilated, would not have been allowed into the community of faith, would not have been allowed into the temple. And so his status as a sexual minority would have prevented him from full inclusion into the community of faith. So there's some question then about what it means that he's come to Jerusalem to worship. Is he worshiping outside the temple? Is he trying to access as a God-fearer some connection to a community? And so some view the status of the Ethiopian eunuch as somebody who is marginalized or ostracized, while others view him as somebody who might be elevated. And what's curious is that Philip approaches the Ethiopian eunuch without regard for either potential lens. Philip is neither intimidated that he's somebody who is elevated above him, and Philip is also not hesitant or cautious to approach him because he might be a representative of a part of the community that has been marginalized. He simply approaches him one-on-one, human to human, in obedience to the prompting of the Spirit as somebody that God wants him to connect with. And so, as we then enter the story of the encounter between Philip and the eunuch, it's perhaps worth noting that we can frame the story the way Luke does through the three questions that the eunuch asks. Philip sees that he's reading from the prophet Isaiah and asks if he understands what he's reading, and the eunuch answers the question with a question: how can I, unless someone guides me, unless someone helps me to understand what is here? He's powerful, he's wealthy, he's well-educated. He can read the Word of God, but he can't understand the Word of God. And perhaps he even has a little bit of conflict or confusion with the Word of God, which in the ancient text of Mosaic law leaves him outside of the community. But actually in Isaiah, just a couple of chapters later in Isaiah 56, which we can imagine that perhaps he had also read, there's a prophecy of an invitation for even eunuchs who keep the Sabbath and proclaim belief in God to be welcomed into the household of God. And so perhaps he's a little confused himself. Am I included or am I not included in the household of faith? Is this about me or isn't it? Am I in or am I out? He needs not only somebody who knows the Word of God, but somebody who knows the God that the words are about. He needs someone to guide him who has believed in and embraced and now embodies what it means to be a believer in God, to help him understand what it means for him to approach these words as well. How can I understand, he asks, unless somebody guides me? It's worth noting as an aside that the Ethiopian eunuch himself, given whatever barriers he might have perceived between himself and Philip, has both the humility to recognize that he needs a guide and the hospitality to welcome Philip into his chariot. There's a wonderful story about interpreting through the lens of the eunuch himself, but that's probably a sermon for another day. As they begin then to read the scripture, they read about this prophecy of one who experiences humiliation and injustice. And so the eunuch asks a second question: about whom is the prophet speaking, about himself or about somebody else? Or we might interpret the eunuch's question a different way. Is this just a story about a historic event, or is there some meaning today for me in my life? Remember that this epic tale of the Acts of the Apostles is the sequel to Luke's gospel. And Luke begins Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 4 with Jesus beginning his ministry by going to Galilee, going into the synagogue, unrolling the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," etc. And then rolling up the scroll and saying what? "Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." This scripture is not just about some historic event or perspective. Today, in your hearing, the scripture is fulfilled. And I believe that Philip provides the same interpretation for the eunuch that day in the chariot, who wonders, is this story about one who was humiliated and experienced injustice simply a story about someone from the past, or does it have meaning for me today? And Philip says, today in your hearing, the scripture is fulfilled, because he begins to interpret the story then through the lens of the story of Jesus Christ, one who himself experienced, like a lamb led to slaughter, humiliation and injustice. Letting the Ethiopian eunuch know, however his experience of life has been, that to the extent that he too has experienced humiliation and injustice, that God not only knows his experience, but God has lived that experience in Jesus Christ. And that through his crucifixion and death and resurrection, that God has transformed the journey of suffering into one of redemption and renewal and hope. And that message, alive in Jesus Christ, is alive today in the hearing of this word for the Ethiopian eunuch, so that he might hear it too, so that he might know that God's solidarity with him does not end in his knowledge of suffering and humiliation, but transforms him into a life of new hope and light. And so, having heard this good word professed by the witness of the guide that accompanies him in the chariot, they come upon water on the wilderness road of all places. They come upon water, and the eunuch asks, what prevents me from being baptized? And I confess, every time I read this story, I feel a little catch of guilt in my gut, because I imagine myself sitting in the chariot that day saying, well, sir eunuch, nothing prevents you from being baptized, though for we who are a part of the Reformed tradition, we believe that to baptize one decently and in order, one ought to do so in a service of public worship, because it's important to be surrounded by the community of faith. So what would be really helpful is if you would call the church office next week, speak to my administrative assistant, schedule a time on the calendar where you could come in and we could talk together about a mutual understanding of the theology of baptism, and then we'll consult the worship calendar to find a convenient time to have the baptism in a service of worship. I'll check with Marv to make sure that it fits into the schedule, and then we'll invite you and your extended family, whenever it's convenient, to come down to the church and, well, you see how it goes. Thank goodness Philip was not a Presbyterian pastor. At least not yet, maybe later, I don't know. What prevents me from being baptized? The eunuch asks. And the answer, as we see embodied, is nothing. No status of elevation or status of marginalization prevents the eunuch from being baptized. Philip does not hesitate a moment to follow the prompting of the Spirit, to usher the eunuch down into the river to baptize him. And then we find that they are each taken away from one another to continue proclaiming the good news. In fact, while it's not a part of Scripture, there are other ancient records that indicate that the Ethiopian eunuch went on to become a prominent evangelist in his region. And all of this comes about because Philip is willing to follow the prompting of the Spirit to go and to simply embody the answer to the question, who will be a guide for me, asked by the eunuch. Question, I think, that applies to each of us today. In fact, it applies on both sides of the equation, right? There are times in our lives when we need someone to be a guide for us, a mentor, a teacher, a coach, and that's an important aspect too, and probably another sermon for another time. The invitation for us today, perhaps, through the lens of Philip, is to wonder where it is that God might be calling us to be a guide, a mentor, a teacher, or a coach in our world. Now, for those of you that are parents, you already have your hands full with a more than full-time job, I know. Being a guide for your children, whether they are in elementary school or infants, or whether they are in high school. For many of you, I know, even with full adult children, you are continuing to be a guide as they navigate their way through the world, sometimes stumbling more than walking. But where else might we be called to be a guide? We talked this morning in the welcome of new members that we pledge to continue to nurture them as Sunday school teachers, as mentors and guides in a wide variety of ministries of the church. We invite people every year to consider the call to be an advocate in the MOPS program, or to come alongside children as a Sunday school teacher or a volunteer in youth ministry. There are many, many opportunities here in the life of the church to fulfill the call to be a guide. Outside of our own community, we have other opportunities too. Right across the street is a wonderful nonprofit called Partners Mentoring Youth, run by one of our own church members, Heather Vestgaard. Opportunities there to mentor high school students, junior high and high school students. We also work with organizations like Realities for Children that advocate for and work with some of our most vulnerable kids in the community, also run by a church member, Craig and Molly Secker. There's the Matthews House on the north side of town that works in communities that are historically under-resourced to provide homework helpers after school. There are numerous places where you could answer the call to be a guide. But I'm reminded, too, that in addition to these significant commitments that we might be invited to consider, the experience of Philip and the eunuch is not a lifelong commitment. They don't sign up to be in a small group together for the next 5 years. It's a single moment. It's a single encounter prompted by the Spirit that Philip obeys, and as a result, the life of the eunuch is transformed. And I wonder how much more often we have the experience too of feeling a tap on the shoulder or a whisper in the ear because there's a neighbor who's struggling to keep her marriage together. There's a coworker who's just lost his job or is struggling with a child who seems to have gone astray. Or we find ourselves in a conversation with a family member who feels estranged or is dealing with financial challenges. How many times in our own life do we have that prompting that says, hey, I need you to go and be a guide, to be a mentor, to be a friend, to offer a word of encouragement, of hope, of strength, of the good news of Jesus Christ to someone who needs to hear it? Dr. David Lawson is the founder of a consulting group that does nonprofit philanthropic consulting. He's written a number of best-selling books, including the best known called Give to Live. And in it, as he reflects on the call in volunteerism to be a mentor or coach or guide, he shares a proverb that he attributes to being a Chinese proverb. It simply says, if you want to be happy for an hour, take a nap. If you want to be happy for a day, go fishing. If you want to be happy for a year, inherit a fortune. But if you want to be happy for a lifetime, invest in the life of a young man or young woman. The invitation this morning is for us to consider who in the world right now might be seeking out, might be praying for a guide, for whom the answer to their prayer is you. Amen.